I'd like to thank Mr. Munro for giving the perfect introduction to my sermon. I never write an introduction to my sermon because I always feel it always happens. It either comes up in the opening prayer or it comes up in one of the hymns. And he said, one way is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you turn to Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, a verse which is quite stunning in what it actually says. It's talking about the time just in front of us. Verse 4, and it says, "And the Eternal said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, In mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have pity." So this is obviously a pretty serious subject because it seems to imply the difference between life and death. It's an attitude that we need to have. And if you want a title, I suppose you could just call it our end time attitude. So how do we sigh and cry? So I thought what I'd do is have a look first of all a man who did this gives a fantastic example, and that is Daniel. Let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. One thing we're going to see is that in some ways, Daniel was in a very, very similar situation to us today. And we'll see this as we go along. So Daniel 9 verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Remember that Judah had been taken into captivity. They were taken to Babylon. And some of the young men, some of the young princes, had been taken in by the Babylonians and educated up. And in fact, Daniel turned out to be second in command, basically, of this huge world-ruling empire, which is truly fantastic, considering he was a captive. But he was obviously a man to whom God gave great understanding and great favor. God wanted him there. So let's read the scriptures. Keep a marker there, because we're going to come back here. Let's go to Jeremiah 25 and see what Daniel was actually reading. Now, Jeremiah 25 verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." Isn't this whole land going to be a desolation and an astonishment? People are not going to believe what's going to happen to the nations of the West. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, says the Eternal, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it perpetual desolations." Nobody has ever built anything on that area. It's still desolate today. And if you just turn over to Jeremiah 29, a little bit more information that Daniel was able to glean. Verse 8, Jeremiah 29 and verse 8, "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, rather hearken to your dreams, your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Eternal. For thus says the Eternal, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you in causing you to return to this place." See, he's doing all this. You know, God sent them into captivity and God brought them back. Verse 11, "But I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." All the time through this, we're going to see what God wants. God wants us to have peace. He wants us to have prosperity. He wants us to have security. He wants us to have stability. He wants us to have eternal life, and he wants us to become his sons. That's what he wants. And what does the world at large want? Well, exactly the opposite. "But after this time of trouble," in verse 12, he says, "then you shall call upon me And you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. Now this is a promise from God, that at the end of the tribulation, when people start to realize what's happened, they will search for God and God will listen. And another thing we must remember, just make a note of Amos 3 verse 7. Because this should be encouraging for us. It says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants the prophets. So right at this time, there's all sorts of things which are vague. There are things we don't understand. We see through a glass darkly. But it will all be made clear. And at the right time, we will be told. Remember Lot? Man knocked on the door. Sounds a bit like Ireland, you know. Knock on the door, you've got 5 minutes to get out, we're blowing up your house. And that's the kind ones. But this one is, you've got 5 minutes to get out of the city because God is going to destroy it. But you see, the world will not listen. Turn to Proverbs 1. Now, this typifies more than, I think, any other scripture that you can get to in one place. The way people's mind works in the world. Proverbs 1, verse 22. How long, God says, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? You can come up with any religious idea you like, and the BBC will have you on there, and they'll discuss it, and they'll have other ministers there, and they'll discuss it, the pros and the cons, and where you got your information from. Wonderful. But you go on there and say, I think we should all be keeping the Sabbath. And you'll find yourself out on the pavement very, very quickly. Because they hate any knowledge of God. Verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. This is what God wants. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words to you. This is what God says. This is what God wants. But it doesn't work. And he says, because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my proof. You won't keep my Sabbath. You won't keep my feast days. You won't obey my law. I also will laugh at your calamity, verse 26. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall you call on me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but shall not find me. Why? Well, you can just make a note again of Amos chapter 8, verse 10. You can read it later. It says, behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of the hearing of the words of the Eternal. Now, it's just a thought. But where do you hear the words of the Eternal today? You hear it basically over the internet. The internet can be turned off. The internet can be totally destroyed. The internet can actually be destroyed in a second, as I'll show you later on. And then where would you hear the word of the Eternal? It can be cut off. Verse 28, it says, shall not find me. Why? Because the words of God will not be available. Verse 29, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Eternal. And as you go through the Bible, bearing in mind Mr. Armstrong and the two trees, so many times you go back to that. It comes down to choice. God does not press gang people into his kingdom, into his family. He does not force them against their will. He wants them to choose. To choose between the world and him. Verse 30 of Proverbs 1. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall you eat of the fruit of your own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. And if you look at the financial situation in the world today, the prosperity of fools is about to come crashing down on everybody's head. But then in verse 33, there is a promise, which you should underline. Verse 33, but whoever hearkeneth, Old English word. It means to listen and obey. Whoever listens and obey me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Or it could be read from fear of the evil one. So those who are obeying God, those who are going in that direction as opposed to the opposite direction, God has a promise for them. Daniel had read this. He understood what was happening. Babylon had been powerful. The most powerful world power up until that time. The chances of the Jews getting out of Babylon and going back and building a temple in Jerusalem were zero from a human point of view. The Babylonians thought their empire was going to last forever. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the wonders of the ancient world. The story goes there were no mountains in the area, so they simply built one and just covered the whole thing in gardens. And it could be seen for miles and miles and miles. But what happened? They were having a feast, and they all got drunk. And just up the road, one Cyrus was sitting. Well, not sitting. He simply diverted the river Euphrates, which gives you some idea of the tools that he had available. Because the river Euphrates ran through Babylon. It ran in through a tunnel. And nobody had thought, architects again, nobody had thought to put a grill there. So when the river was diverted, here was a three-lane highway going right into the town. And the Persians simply walked in and took the place over. In one night. And how many prophecies are that talk about the end time? Where God says, Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah will all go down in one day. You know, in one day all your leaders will be destroyed, and in one night all the prophets will be gone. But of course it really can't happen to our society today, can it? We are just too sophisticated. I think not. Daniel was aware of events. He knew the time was right. So we go back to Daniel 9, verse 3. I want to read this prayer because it shows a direction of thought. It shows an attitude of mind that we are going to have. And it's perhaps one of the most difficult ones to live up to. Daniel, knowing all this, having read the Bible, having seen the prophecy, knowing that somehow they were going to go back and they were going to build the temple, he said, "Then I set my face unto the eternal God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the eternal my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments." So first of all, he's in a sense almost reminding God that God is faithful. But he says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and from your judgments. Now remember, this is from a man who was second in command of the most powerful empire in the face of the earth. A man who was prepared to go out and pray to God, even under threat of being chucked into the den of lions. A man who obviously lived God's way. And yet he's saying, we have sinned. We have sinned. All of us, he says. Neither have we hearkened unto the servants, the prophets, which spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Mr. Armstrong went round the world in his latter years. He was not phoning up people and saying, you know, I've got this Christianity thing, I want to come and talk to you guys. They were phoning him and saying, please come and talk to us. Please come and talk to us. People like the Japanese. He called them his Japanese sons. How unlikely is that when you really sit down and think about it? He went to all these leaders and he told them what was going to happen. He didn't threaten anybody. He went out in love and he said, there's a better way coming. He says, O Lord, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but unto us confusion of faces, as of this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel. Bearing in mind Israel had gone into captivity over 100 years before, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither you have driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against you. So he's acknowledging the fact that the people had gone into captivity because they had broken God's law. He was acknowledging that. O Lord, again in verse 8, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings and our princes and to our fathers, because, again, we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. You see, you have a mixture here, and I think we've got the same feelings. On the one hand, we know that God is loving, that God is kind, that he is a forgiving God. And on the other hand, we realize that we've rebelled in times past. But now, hopefully, the direction is in the right direction. That's why Daniel, as you'll see now, can come to God in such confidence. Because he knew he was going the right way. Yes, he was making mistakes, like everybody else. But he knew he was going the right way. Verse 10, he says, neither have we obeyed the voice of the eternal our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed thy law, verse 11, even by departing, that they might not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse is poured out among us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his words. In other words, God said it through Moses, and now he's confirmed his words. It's happened. We're in captivity. Which he spoke against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us all this great evil. For under the whole heaven has been done to Jerusalem. Totally incredible that a city so great and so beautiful, with Solomon's fabulous temple that he built, with all that gold and the big brass columns and everything, pounded to pieces, burnt and destroyed. Totally unthinkable. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayers before the eternal our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And there is probably one of the greatest truths in the Bible. Repent in the New Testament. Repent. Change direction. Turn from iniquities and you will understand the truth. It's an automatic equation, but the effort's in the turning. Now, that scripture that Daniel's referring to is Deuteronomy 4, verse 26. If you'd like to keep your finger in Daniel and turn to Deuteronomy 4, this is what God said through Moses, verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whitherto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. The Lord, eternal God, will scatter you among the nations. And you shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the eternal shall lead you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence you seek the eternal your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. See, that's the key. It had to be total commitment. Now there's a dual message here. Verse 30. Could this be for Laodicea? Verse 30. When you are in tribulation and all these things have come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the eternal your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, if you turn and if you're obedient, God will be there. Now it says in tribulation. I would assume that's talking to those who go into the tribulation. Let's go back to Daniel 9. Daniel 9 verse 14, therefore has the Eternal watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Eternal our God is righteous, and all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. He keeps on going back to this point. And now, O Lord our God, you have brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have gotten you renown. As of this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. In other words, he goes back and reminds God and himself that God trashed then the greatest world power, Egypt, in the process of bringing his people out of Egypt. I guarantee even a few months before the plague started, that if somebody had turned around to Pharaoh and said, in 2 years' time, you'll have no army, you'll have no city, frankly, you'll have no nation. Most of your great people will be dead. Most of your cattle will be destroyed. In fact, your land is going to be totally trashed. He'd have fallen about laughing. Verse 16, O Lord, according to your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. All the nations just probably stood up and said, yeah, they're God, he needs to fix them. Verse 17, now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary that is desolate for the eternal sake. Now listen to the boldness here in verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you in our righteousness, but for your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Defer not for your own sake, O my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. He's reminding God, in a sense, just who these people are. Just what this city means to God. Does God need reminding? No, but he needs to know that Daniel knows. And he says, and while I was yet speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. And this is a man who already had great skill and great understanding. So obviously he was going to be having a lot more. Daniel was aware of events. He knew the time was right. He knew that God had promised that if people would seek him, they would find him. But they had to seek him in the right attitude. They had to be repentant. They had to want to go God's way and not the way of the world. So he comes up with that prayer, which just oozes confidence. He knew the time was right, and so should we. And so should we. God told us through his servant Mr. Armstrong certain events that would happen. Not long after the war, in fact, I think even before the war, he was intimating that there would be a united Europe. He then mentioned at one later stage that the Berlin Wall would be torn down. Now, in my senior year of college in 1968, there used to be a college trip every year in those days. We used to go across to Germany in the coach, and we used to go up to the Berlin Wall through Checkpoint Charlie, as it was then, and you had these rather nasty looking people called guides who would come on the bus and sort of scrutinize everybody, and then you've sort of driven around on a predetermined area. Everything was drab and gray and miserable. Everybody looked the same. They all had the same old raincoats on. There were still bomb sites everywhere. Having just left West Berlin, which is, you know, like a mini New York, all coloured lights and clean and everything prosperous. And you drive around there and you come back through and then they go all through the coach again and you really, really, really felt uncomfortable. And we were sitting on the bus and I think it was Mr. Dart that was with us and he said, all this is going to go. Yeah, right. Where is it now? Well, there's big chunks of the wall in people's lounges as ornaments. And how long did it take to happen? It happened over a weekend. The Berlin Wall was torn down, and Germany has been reunited. Mr. Armstrong was talking about this 20 years before it happened. The communist states of Eastern Europe, escaping the domination of the USSR as it was then. Mr. Armstrong spoke about this in several articles. The rise of Islam as a world power. The fact that there would be a Mahdi at the end, a leader. I think that article was in 1964 or something. I actually got something written up for use at a later stage. We just read the other week there an article where he said that at the end time there would be a tremendous financial collapse out of which would come a dictator, just as it happened in the 30s with Adolf Hitler. What have we been reading about for the last few weeks? It's the birth pangs, but my, this was a serious one. And it's not over yet. There's some articles just gone up on the news, just I think yesterday, about the state of the banks in Germany. And it says, the Germans are quite blunt about it. They said, we were greedy. We were greedy. We saw quick money. We saw the quick buck. One bank went in so heavy that they were just totally annihilated. And everybody had to come to, you know, the banks all come to rescue each other in the case of crisis. And for a small fee, probably. The whole German banking system's in disarray. So is ours. So is France. So is America. America pumped over $200 billion in the space of 3 days into their economy to keep it going. And the rest of the world has pumped in more or less an equal amount to try and keep this whole system of paper rotating that they can have a bit of confidence in it. But as one analyst said, what happens when you pump in $400 billion into a worldwide pot to keep everything afloat? You have too much money chasing too few goods, and you have inflation. What did we have before the war? Several analysts, and you'll see them if you look through the website, you'll find them. They start talking about this is like the Weimar Republic. I think I mentioned before where you went out and bought a bottle of wine on Friday, and on the Monday you took the bottle back and got more money back on the bottle than it cost you on the Friday to buy the whole bottle of the wine in it. Inflation was so rampant. Talk about Rhodesia today, where the figure now is so astronomical that nobody, I think, can really work it out how bad it is anymore. Then coming up, a 10-nation United States of Europe, led by the Assyrian, as the Bible calls him, needn't necessarily be a German. Don't forget, Adolf Hitler was actually from Austria. And excluding Britain. Excluding Britain. Europe as a dictatorship sounds a horrendous thought. But you know what? It already is. In through the back door, just as it happened in the church, just as it's happened, we were just talking this morning about the foot and mouth disease. Where did the latest outbreak come from? It came from a government establishment. And now that just yesterday, there's been another outbreak some 30 miles away. Europe is effectively a dictatorship now. The laws are being formulated by the EU Commission, which is an unelected body. That is not democracy. That is a dictatorship. Sorry, you can cover it up however you want. It's a dictatorship. And outside their offices in Brussels, they even have a statue of a beast being ridden by a woman. Yes, amazing. All right, it's like a big ox type thing. And a woman is riding the beast. And I believe if you go into the European Parliament, seat number 666 is left vacant. Just as a matter of interest. The rise of the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. You know, religion's in the doldrums at the moment, isn't it? All we get hearing is that the Catholic Church has had to fork out several hundred million dollars because their priests have been doing things that they didn't ought to be doing, with the choir boys, among others. But the other religions, Islam obviously is very high on the agenda, but the Christian religions, they're too busy now being scared because they can't preach what they ought to preach because they can get locked up because of all the new legislation that's been brought in, which doesn't allow you to read what actually is in the Bible. And for this, they are going to pay a fiendish price. The Pope, of course, now is stressing that Europe gets back to its religious roots. Europe's religious roots are steeped in Catholicism. There was no other church. a Catholicism that had the Inquisition during the Middle Ages, which killed tens of millions of people. That's the kind of church that was in extent then. The leopard doesn't change its spots. They're speaking out against abortion. Virtually nobody else is, apart from a group in the States that are battling away there. But as far as the church goes, it's the only church that comes out regularly. In fact, some of their top cardinals have left Amnesty International because Amnesty International have just changed their ruling on abortion. And the Catholic cardinals have just walked out in disgust. And just, I think, on Wednesday or Thursday this last week, there was an article we put up on the website that the Pope is stressing the need for Sunday worship. And that is not the first time this has happened. You see the direction they're going in. Then you have Matthew 24, verse 14. You can write that down. We all know that verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Mr. Armstrong said he had done that job. That job is finished. Anybody else out there who's trying to do that job now is stomping on somebody else's territory. If you want to read the apostleship booklet again, you'll see why. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, we have the let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's happened in type. It's happened in type in the church. Because someone stood up in the church of God saying that he was God. Because only God has the right to change laws. And they changed laws. They said the Sabbath is no longer required for salvation. That's changing laws. So effectively, what happened there was the rot from within, when we were all expecting the threat from without. The same as the foot and mouth thing we're having. The threats actually come from within. And when you look at what our politicians are doing in this country today, you begin to wonder about them as well. So the gospel's been preached. The falling away has happened. And the church of God at the moment is in the shattering process. So where are we? The wall is showing lots of cracks. In fact, I put it to you, the wall has got bulges in it. It just would take a little shove to break the wall down. It says, and then sudden destruction of modern-day Israel, Britain and America. It seems impossible, doesn't it? It seems impossible that a nation that is so big it takes you 7 hours to fly across it in a jet, flat out. Some of our people are going to have to drive 2 days to get to the feast site, and they're only driving a third of the way across the country. It is truly incredible, the resources that America has. If they got a dictator in America tomorrow, a really strong man, with the right kind of mandate, I think America could subdue the whole world in a month. In fact, probably in a week. They have so much power militarily that everybody would be scared to take them on. Everybody would be scared to take them on. But they've lost the pride of the power. Look what's happening to them in Iraq. Look what's happened to us in Iraq. Depends which paper you read. Somebody says we left from Basra having sorted the place out. And then somebody else said we'd retreated from Basra in a mess. You take your pick. But the fact is Basra is still a mess. It's still a very dangerous place. And the Americans now are thinking they might have to actually send troops in. You see, we have these signs. As Mr. Monroe said, the trees, if you notice coming along today, the trees are all gold and yellow and bronze. It's autumn. And Christ did mention the fact that when you look at the trees, you see the signs on the trees, you know what's going to happen. Well, the signs are there. We're right the way down now. I know a number of people have said, maybe this could be the last feast. But I'll tell you something, if we keep on saying this could be the last feast, one of these feasts, we'll be right. Whereas the people who are sitting out there in their smug complacency and saying it can't happen yet because, and then they give you their little pet thing, the temple's got to be built, or this has got to happen, or that's got to happen. What's going to happen about the daily sacrifice? We're told in Daniel, in 1290 days, the sacrifice is cut off. The morning and evening sacrifice is cut off. Work backwards and think about it. If it's cut off, it seems pretty simple to state it's got to start. All right? It's got to have to be, I would imagine, somewhere near the Temple Mount. Maybe in front of the Wailing Wall. Ask yourself a question. What would happen if tomorrow morning, or this morning, Feast of Trumpets, the Jews built a quick stone altar there, slaughtered a sheep and burnt it on an altar? I think by lunchtime we'd have World War III well underway. So something dramatic's going to have to happen to allow that to happen. I can't see the Jews taking the right to do it. They're going to have to be allowed to do it. They certainly wouldn't be allowed to do it the way things are today. We read in Hosea that when Ephraim saw his sickness or his grief and Judah saw her wound, you see, this pretty dramatic event's going to be taking place over there. It's not entirely clear at the moment. It will become clear. It will become clearer. But for the Jews to start sacrificing, then something dramatic's got to change. So what do we do now? We say, right, we're not going to do anything until the Jews start to sacrifice. What if they start sacrificing the one day and get stopped the next? That's within the 1335 days that we're looking at. You see? So you've got to be careful. Mr. Armstrong warned against this time and time again. You've got to look very carefully at a whole gamut of events. But know this. There are going to be some pretty stunning things happening, and it's happening right now with the financial situation. Our farming in this country is being ruined. Our crops have been damaged beyond repair this year with the rain. Now our meat is all in trouble. We can't move our cattle around. And who knows what's going to happen after this little outbreak? Because after the last fiasco we had a few years back, when they allowed it to go on for almost a week unchecked, and all the cattle with foot and mouth were distributed all over the country, and we had to slaughter millions of them. And it took several years to clean the mess up. Now what they do is one outbreak, exclusion zone around it, and the rest of the country comes to a grinding halt. No sales, no movements, no nothing, until we sort the problem out. The problem is, the problems come from a government establishment. And if you know that area, there's the government establishment. Next to it, there's an American company that makes the vaccine. They're on the same site. Now, they obviously blame the government place, as one wag put it in the paper, because then the taxpayer can foot the bill. Whereas if they blame the American establishment, it could upset international relationships and cost a company a lot of money. Of course, it wouldn't happen like that, of course, would it? And it was all started, evidently, we are told, by a leaky drain, that they couldn't work out which of the two should pay the £50,000 to sort the mess out. That's what it was caused by. So instead of that, we've lost millions upon millions upon millions of pounds. And of course, now they've admitted it's the government's fault, the farmers are all going to sue them. And so it goes on. What a wonderful world. Let's get back to sighing and crying. God's people have always had this type of attitude. You can look at Righteous Lot. Just make a note of these scriptures, and you can, if you want to check them later, but you do know them. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation. Again, one of these old English words. The filthy conduct or behavior of the wicked. For that righteous man was dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot might as well have lived in Brighton or San Francisco or any one of a whole number of other cities around the world today. King David, in Psalm 119, verse 53, his attitude, horror has taken hold of me because of the wicked that forsake your law. Why? Because he saw what was happening to them. The direction was all wrong. They were going in the wrong way. In verse 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because they keep not your law. He was gutted when he looked out and saw all the trouble and the strife that was going on, and all the pain and the hurt, and it was all unnecessary. And then you've got Christ's example in Matthew 23, verse 37. When he stands up there and he looks down on Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that have killed the prophets and stoned them which were sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." They choose the right way. They couldn't do it. They simply would not come under that authority. That one authority which could have given them the very things they wanted. That's how Christ felt. So, we must sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof, right? As Lot was vexed with their filthy conduct and their wicked, unlawful deeds, we can be driven to tears as David was, but when we see people suffering because they're not keeping God's law, we can have the very attitude of Christ himself, wanting to gather those people in and protect them and teach them and show them the right way. And we can still be getting it all wrong. That's right. We can be praying, "Thy kingdom come." We can ask God for his Holy Spirit every day. And we can still be getting it all wrong. I want to read an article, or a good bit of the article, which appeared in the Good News right back in December 1961, that's 2 years before I actually started attending church, by Mr. Armstrong. And it's a heart-to-heart talk with the editors, the heading, because it shows us a problem that I found myself actually falling into this morning driving here. It's certainly very easy when you're driving. So I'm going to read a lot of this article to you and make comments as we go along. Mr. Armstrong starts, he says, "If you have really been put into God's church, into the church of God, if you have really been converted," remember what converted means? It means changed. It means a complete change of direction. It's not just a 180, it's a completely different direction. It's God's way as opposed to Satan's way. He says, "Which means changed by receiving his Holy Spirit, then you no longer see things as you did before." Now, isn't that true? You run through the news on the website, and I'll guarantee the way we're looking at that news is nothing like people in the world are. Nothing like. Because we see what it means. He says, "If this change has really happened to you, now you see this world for what it is, and the more you see of it, the more you deal with the people of the world, the more disgusted you probably are becoming, and therein, brethren, lies one of your greatest dangers. It is perfectly natural," in capital letters, "for one who is converted and now sees things through spiritual eyes to become really disgusted with the world. It is perfectly natural," which actually means according to the same evil nature, which still resides in us for the rest of our life, "for this disgust to increase into impatience, into bitterness, and to hatred." We were travelling at 70 miles an hour, and somewhere a motorbike came up the inside, swerved in front of us, causing me to brake rather hard, swerved in front of another chap, causing him to brake rather hard, and he went merrily on his way. He must have been doing 80, 90 miles an hour. And I must admit, right at that moment, I did feel a bit of impatience, a little bit of bitterness, and a lot of hatred. I remember Mr. Waterhouse saying one time, he says, "Wouldn't it be nice in a situation like that, if you were suddenly like God, and you could just lift him up and suspend him 20 feet in the air and leave him hanging there? It would be nice." You see, that's the carnal coming out. And I was kind of laughing to myself, knowing what I was going to be speaking about this morning and falling into the very same trap myself. He says, I want you to see just what this is working in us. "With our new spiritual perception, we plainly see the evil that the world does not see. So far, so good. But right here is where the carnal nature begins to assert itself. The carnal nature is competitive. It is always taking sides and against the other side. The spirit of rivalry begins to take over. If we are off guard and do not recognize it and then yield to it, we get into the attitude that we are now on God's side. The evil world becomes the rival, the enemy. So yielding to human nature, we resent the enemy and soon allow feelings of hating the enemy to seize us. This attitude becomes more than just that. We begin to feel that we are better than the world and work into a holier-than-thou attitude. And here comes the paragraph that hit me between the eyes. It says, thus our carnal natures within us, with the unrealized invisible sway of Satan and demons, use the very presence of God's Holy Spirit within us to incite us to vanity, rivalry, and hatred, which is the spirit of murder. Do you realize what that is saying? It's saying that God, Satan can actually utilize the fact that we have God's Spirit in us to get us to sin, to get us to go off in the wrong direction. That absolutely astounded me. I never thought of it. And as I say, Mr. Armstrong wrote this way back in 1961. As you'll see in a minute, just when all the Christmas decorations were going up. He said, of all sins, I think probably the greatest and most harmful is self-righteousness. For this, even unrealized, puts the self ahead of God, thus breaking the first commandment. Further, the self-righteous is the hardest person to bring to repentance and salvation. He is so deceived, he thinks he has salvation already. He thinks he has nothing to repent of. He is already perfect. And Mr. Armstrong says in his usual bold print and capital letters, he is a blinded fool. Do you see what we're up against? The very fact that we've got God's Holy Spirit, the very fact that we can look on these things in a wrong way. And Satan can get to work on us and he can turn us around. Suppose you are really repented and through faith in Christ have been changed by God's Spirit entering you. You do see things differently now and you do see how wicked and rotten this world really is. Does that make you better than these worldly people? Not at all, he says in capital letters. It is not you that is better. For as Paul said, in you is no good thing. That's Romans 7:18 if you want the reference. Except God's Spirit. As Jesus said, there is none good except God. That's Luke 18, verse 19. All that is really good about you, even now, is God's Spirit in you. That's the only bit of us that's of any use to God. He says, now let's see the real difference between you and these rotten worldly people. Rotten being in inverted commas. Some of these worldly people may think they are atheists. Some may be agnostics. Some may give little or no heed to religion. Some may be members of worldly churches. And right now, and in brackets he's got, this is being written in December 61, indulging in pagan Christmas shopping, decorating, and all that goes with it. But when you get right down to it, the real difference is that somehow God did something. God opened your eyes to see what they don't see. That's the difference. That's the difference. Is it necessarily their fault they can't see the truth? Was it your fault before you saw it? One or two of you here now are... We weren't planning on all this, that these children would be producing grandchildren for us. You're fortunate, you've grown up in the church. But most of us, people on the sort of front row here, this wasn't in the script. He said, remember, you used to see things like they do now. What good and holy thing did you do to make God open your eyes and draw you to him? That's a good question. How much can you brag? No, it was not anything better about you than these worldly people you now condemn. It was God's goodness that opened your eyes. It was not because you are better than them than they. It says, if you're honest, you can't see any reason why God should have called you. Absolutely. And open your eyes and draw you to him instead of one of them. It was not what you did, it was God's goodness. You see, he's stressing this point all the way through. The only difference between you and these rotten people in the world is what God did. He put his spirit in you. And that is all that's better in you. And that is not really you, but God. It's God in us. That's the good. Doesn't say much for the rest of us, does it? So, even with, I'll just go off the article for a minute here and ask the question, with the Holy Spirit in us, we can start to think like God. We can start to see world events from God's perspective, right? Now, you can make a note of Isaiah 55, or you can turn there if you want. It's a scripture we all know. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." That's what God's trying to get through. Now, is this referring to God's people? Because I have heard this used in years past in that context. If you drop down to verse 7, you'll see, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The person who is not thinking like God is the person who hasn't got God's Holy Spirit. When we have God's Holy Spirit in us, we start to think like God. That's the whole point. We are training today to become God, sons of God. So we need to think like him. We need to act like him. It's a high calling. And without his help, it's totally impossible. Look at the tremendous promise we have in Revelation 3:12. "To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." A pillar is something that holds up a building, holds up the whole edifice. This word overcome, we need to overcome our human nature. This is what Mr. Armstrong's getting at in this article. And realize that even with the Holy Spirit, in fact, especially with the Holy Spirit, Satan can get at us on this point. We need to stop letting Satan influence our thoughts and actions. We need to resist this devil, James 4 verse 3, and he will flee from us. He has no choice. And we need to start thinking like God thinks. And that's not an easy task. So how should we be looking at the world? Let's go back to the article. Mr. Armstrong says, "We should look at it as the world exactly as Jesus did. We should not be blind to its evils." Jesus was not. No, through God's Spirit, we should be able to see how evil the world is. Jesus did. He abhorred the evil, but not the poor, blinded people. He loved them. Think about it. With the exception of John the Baptist, Christ never spoke to a converted person the whole time he was on the earth. Didn't happen till Pentecost and he was gone. Back to his Father. That's staggering. And look at the way he treated. Look at the patience with the disciples. When Peter sort of blew his top and he had to sort of correct him. When others were like Thomas and that were doubting. The gentle way that he treated him. The people of the blind, the lepers. Look how he treated them. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. He looked over Jerusalem and he wept when he saw the mess and the way he had obviously in his head what it was going to be like. But looking at all the pain and the suffering that was all so unnecessary. He said, "But not the poor blinded people. He loved them. He had compassion for them. He didn't approve or condone the evil. He abhorred and condemned that. But he saw the difference between sin and the sinner. And that's the key." The man on that motorbike this morning, frankly, didn't know what he was doing. He could have no concept as to how dangerous what he did just was. Because he missed the front of my car by inches. He missed I can't even think how he missed the other car. He was so close to it. And he was doing 20 or 30 miles faster than the traffic flow. It was just a weaving sort of motion like this. And he went all the way down like that and disappeared. We didn't come across him lying on the road somewhere, so I presume he's still in one piece. God hates sin, but God so loves sinners that he gave his only begotten son for them. It says, Jesus, with a heart nearly bursting with compassion and love, yet hating the evil, looked upon the sinning world that was Jerusalem and said movingly, feelingly, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Matthew 23, 37. They were three free moral agents. The decision was theirs. Christ would do nothing to force them to accept his love and free salvation. But note his recognition of their sin. He would not compromise one iota. He would not gather them or save them against their will or in their sins. You remember at the beginning of the millennium, it talks about the outcasts being gathered together and sifted, and it says there'll be no rebels going back into that land of Israel. You can't come into the new part of physical Israel in the millennium if you've got a rebellious attitude. The ones that come back have got to be meek. And the real meaning of meek is teachable. They've got to want it. They've got to realize it. They'll have had aversion therapy on a scale that has never happened before. He says, yet notice the love, the overwhelming compassion, and the deep felt regret that they would not. That they would not come, that they would not change. It would have been natural for Jesus on the cross to have become resentful and bitter and to have called out to God saying, oh God, look at the unjust, murderous, damnable thing these rotten, filthy murderers have done to me. Strike them down, torture them, oh God. I want them to suffer. Pay them back double. Take vengeance on them, oh God. Think about it. This is the one who was the Word. This is the one who uttered the commandments in Genesis 1 and carried out God's plan to get the earth all cleaned up from the mess it was in. Who created Adam and Eve, who created the garden in Eden and put them in the garden. Nailed to a stake or a cross and humiliated. He said that would have been perfectly natural. Just as natural as for you to work yourself up into resentment and bitterness against the world when you see its rottenness and its evil. But Jesus was not led by human nature. He was led by the Spirit of God, and it is only those, even among us, who are led by God's Spirit who are the begotten sons of God. And it mentions there Romans 8 verse 14. And the Spirit of God in Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they didn't. They were deceived. And the deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. Even here, he did not condone. He acknowledged their guilt, yet pleaded for their forgiveness. He knew their eyes were blinded. They did not fully realize how terribly they were sinning. How do you think that Roman centurion is going to feel? But he's resurrected. The one that took the spear and rammed it right up into Christ's body. Or is he perhaps the centurion that's mentioned in the epistles of Paul? We're not told. How do you think those people who jumped up and down round the cross, mocking him, saying, yeah, if you're Son of God, then you know, get yourself off that cross, mate. Not doing very well, are you? You saved all those people, couldn't save yourself. What sort of a God are you? Mocking the very creator of the universe. One of these days, they're going to have to face him. And what's he going to say to them? Mr. Armstrong concludes, let us shun their beliefs and customs. We cannot participate with them in these things, but let us not be resentful of or in any way unkind. We must love even our enemies. We must treat people outside God's church, and this includes our own families or relatives who persecute us, with full courtesy, politeness, and consideration, not esteeming ourselves better than they. And even though we know God's ways better than theirs, while theirs is wrong, let us never mention that to them or reprove them or argue with them. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. Let us never mention that to them, or reprove them, or argue with them. Why? Because we're wasting our time. Because unless God opens the mind, unless God grants repentance, it's not going to happen. He said, pray for them, not against them, but do not try to talk them into God's truth. It just can't be done. So in this end time period, we're going to see people doing things that are totally contrary to God's law. For instance, we have now laws in this country and in America protecting people who actually break God's law. In the homosexual community. It is against God's law. Sorry, not the right thing to do. They'll have to change. If they want to come into the kingdom of God eventually, if they want to, when they're resurrected as physical human beings, they'll have to change. Because God wants people to marry and have children. When it comes to politics, we have Mr. Brown now as a prime minister. Our outgoing prime minister hung on until he got into this meeting in Europe and then signed us up to a whole bunch of agreements, which evidently we can't get out of, I'm told, which are totally detrimental to our nation. Mr. Brown now is calling it a treaty. Not a constitution. The difference between the treaty and the constitution is 10 items out of 250. Just 10. And they've not been completely deleted. They've been shelved. One of them, for instance, is a national anthem and a national flag. Just shelved. Because the minute this treaty is signed, it basically puts everybody under the one central government. And once there's a one central government, they can institute their national anthem. They can institute their national flag. Most of the other prime ministers in Europe actually agree that the changes are purely cosmetic. Even the idea of changing it from a constitution to a treaty was done so that nobody would have to have a referendum, because a treaty is just an addition to another treaty, whereas a constitution is something new. Mr. Brown is trying to tell us otherwise. He is misleading people at best. At worst, he is lying. And in another age, that would have been called treason. It's very easy for us to refer to him as a... fill in your own adjectives. I'm sure we all have. But if we are thinking as God wants us to think, we've got to have a totally different attitude. We, in fact, need to be praying for those who lead our nation. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. You see, it starts to give you an idea as to how different God's ways are to us. You know, our first reaction is, well, he can't stay as prime minister. You know, he used to be gotten rid of. And we can't vote, but, you know, hey, get him out of there. He's hopeless. In his own way, he's probably doing what he feels is best for the country. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort you, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks to be made for all men. Verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. So we should be praying for these leaders that they would not do anything that can hinder our way of life. Now, ultimately, they will. But not before that which has got to be done is done. And right at this moment in time, we're not 100% sure as to what's going to have to be done. That will be revealed. What we do know is that the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundations of the temple, and his hands were going to finish it. But when the temple was finished, Zerubbabel wasn't there. But the temple was his work, and it stood. And although Mr. Armstrong has died now, what, 21 years? We're still reading his words. Reading his words from 40-some years ago. And they're still true. They're still effective. In fact, I think that article is far more effective and more important today than it ever was in 1961. So Mr. Armstrong says we must treat people outside God's church, and this includes everybody from the Queen to the Prime Minister to the Parliament, right down to our own families and relatives who persecute us, with full courtesy, politeness and consideration, not esteeming ourselves better than they. Why? Why can't I turn round after I've been slogging away, putting news up and editing stuff and reading what Mr. Brown's been saying and some of the stuff that there is, you know, you get this feeling it's a lot of rubbish, and why can't I criticize him? Well, if you turn to Ezra chapter 6, we'll start to see the reason why. Ezra 6 verse 21. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all as such as separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. Notice that they separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen of the land. They were getting back to God. To seek the eternal their God of Israel, did eat and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the eternal had made them joyful. Right, point number one. God had made them joyful. That was not their normal attitude. They'd just come out of captivity. The joyful bit came from God. God changed their attitudes, right? And he turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What's it saying? God says, I kill, I make alive. He puts people in authority. He puts people in jobs. Another one along those lines, of course, is Isaiah 10. We all know this one. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down at the mire of the street. God is got this man. He's somewhere out there, I would imagine. He doesn't know it. We don't know it. But God says, I'm going to send him. He's the rod of my anger. And it says in verse 7, howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so. In other words, he's probably walking around out there now, perfectly normal man, not knowing what he's in for. But he said, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Why? Because God put it there. Remember back in Egypt when Moses went to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. Why? You read it. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because it's part of God's plan. There was to be 10 plagues. And not until the end of the 10th plague were the Israelites going to get out, because that's part of God's plan. So if we start criticizing the fact that Mr. Brown is quite possibly signing this country down the river, we can be criticizing God's plan, which is not cool, to put it in the modern tense. In fact, it's very uncool. It's not a good idea at all. When we see people in high places doing things that appear to be ludicrously stupid, we've just got to back off and say, God put that man there. It's not easy. Even Satan, who obviously has got a lot to do about this end time, even Satan can only do what God allows. Turn back to Job 1, one of the most interesting books in the Bible if you really go into it. We get a lot of information out of the book of Job, which is probably written before all the other books, written in very ancient Hebrew. Job 1 verse 9, and you remember the situation there where God had said to him, you look at my servant Job, have you considered him? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So the Eternal said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, and only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went out, and we all know the story, took out his children, took out his houses, his flocks, his cattle, his herds, the lot. And there's just Job and his wife left. In all this, he says, Job sinned not. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, and Satan answered the Eternal again, skin for skin. Yeah, you see, he hadn't had enough. He thought, no, I've got to get this guy. I'm really going to nail him now. Give a bit of good old physical pain. Let's see if he can take that. So he turns to God and he says, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But now put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. And the Eternal God said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. You see, he was giving Satan completely free hand. But he could only go so far. And it's the same with the end time. Satan will have a lot to do. He's running around like a roaring lion. We see it in our lives. We see all sorts of things going on. People losing jobs, not getting new jobs. We see people lying to people behind people's backs so that they get kicked out of their jobs. We have cars that go wonky at the wrong time. There's all sorts of things that get at us. This is how Satan gets at us. But somehow, God always seems to pull us through. Because God is in total control. That's one of the things that he learns. If you read the end of the book of Job, when Job had all the self-righteousness knocked out of him, which is what we've been talking about, what Mr. Armstrong was talking about in that letter, was the self-righteous better than now, all the rest of it attitude. Once he'd had all that knocked out of him, he basically said, now I know that you know, no way of use can be withholden from you. Or a more modern translation says, now I know that nobody can thwart your plan. And that's what it's all about. That's why we're here. God has a plan. That plan is made clear to us through these holy days. Don't keep the holy days. You don't know the plan. You don't know the plan. You become part of it. But ultimately, everybody gets the chance. So now let's just tie it all together. It talks about in Ezekiel verse 9, it says, to sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done. So we are to sigh and cry for what's been done because it's the result of the breaking of God's law. So we can go to God and we can in prayer. If you have, you know, and sometimes you might run out of things to pray for. yeah, that's a joke now, isn't it? But think about it. Spend some time. Go through what's in the news on the website. Pick up a newspaper. Listen to any news broadcast. And put it before God and say, look what they're doing. Look how they're hurting. Look at the end result of it. We've got to somehow sort all this out. Just coming down the motorway today, have you thought about this? You're driving on a three-lane highway, one way. There's a three-lane highway going the other way. Now, we were coming out from what was London. We drove for 15 miles, and the other side was three lanes, bumper to bumper, stopped. Where were they all going? And we're driving in three lanes of traffic, coming towards Bristol. And this is happening all over the country. People are running to and fro. It's like ants on that. Have you ever seen ants on a mound? Satan's got this world running literally round in circles. And in doing so, we're destroying the planet. We're consuming all the resources. There's more aircraft flying now. It's incredible. Half of them are flying food around. So we can have little corns from Thailand. We can have cherries from Chile. We can have avocados from Israel. Brussels sprouts from Australia. £1.43 for a punnet in Asda. The world has gone totally stark, staring bonkers. Just like God said it would. And he wants to know that we can see it. Because the more we can see it, the more we're going to be praying, "Thy kingdom come," knowing there's a better way. It says, when we confess our sins and the sins of our people to God, we show God that we are starting to understand His law, His way of life, His plan. Now, I mentioned about Western society being vulnerable, right? I put an article up this last week from a very reputable source, which basically says our Western society is totally dependent on computer chips. All our telephones, internet, travel, cars, planes, ships, utilities, TV, food production, financial system, blah, 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 and on and on and on and on and on, and our little computer on the desk, which all you people on the internet are listening to via, are controlled by chips. Little square things with lots of little wires going into them. Plugs. Tiny. One small, low-yield nuclear weapon exploded 400 kilometers above the center of the United States would effectively fry every computer chip from Mexico to Alaska, from New York to San Francisco. Instantly. Zap. No water, no lights, no communications, no television, no radio. Every car virtually would stop in the street. Every plane would fall out of the sky. In an instant. Do you see what Satan has created? This is Satan's world. This is how Satan wants people to live. Why? Because he wants to destroy mankind. He's the destroyer. And why does he want to destroy us? Because he can see what's going to happen. Because when there are billions of sons of God, where does Satan fit in on the ladder of authority? Is it not right at the beginning of the kingdom of God when we stand around and look down before he's thrown into the pit and say, is this the thing that caused all the problems? Because right at that point, it would seem there'd be at least 144,000 sons of God. With the kind of power God's got, where's Satan fit into that? Doesn't even get a gatekeeper's job. He's finished. All his vanity's gone. He's just a worthless lump of hunk of junk. He wants to destroy us. He's got this society on a knife edge. Because I'll tell you, when America goes down, and Britain goes down, and Judah goes down, the whole world order changes. You then have a dictator dictating, and either you obey or you die, and then you have war like you cannot believe. And they'll wipe out nations, not a few, because they couldn't care less. Yes, we'll have your oil, Iraq. We don't want you. Two or three bombs in the right place. And with this latest bomb the Russians have got, of course, you can have a bomb as powerful as a nuclear explosion and no fallout. Just fries everything for a few miles, and the next day you walk in and take it over. Seems like a good idea, if you're that way inclined. We can see that Satan has deceived the whole world into believing a pack of lies. That's what has happened. Ezekiel 7:23, you can just make a note of that. It just says, make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Does that describe Western society today? Millions of unborn babies in modern day Israel have been aborted because they were a byproduct of recreational sex. Totally unwanted. In fact, it's been estimated that the number of strangers who have invaded America, some 46 million, is equal to the number of abortions that have been committed since the war. Checks and balances. The Muslim people are producing more and more children, whereas people in the Western world aren't. If things go unchecked and you say Christ wasn't to return and things were to go on as normal, whatever normal is these days, in 50 years' time, most of the nations of Europe would be Muslim, just by sheer numbers. 50% of the couples living in this country are not married. 50% plus of all the children in this country live in broken homes. Children in gangs around our cities shooting other children. 10-year-olds, 13-year-olds, shooting 10-year-olds and 13-year-olds. In our greed, we're destroying the planet. Whole areas of forest are cut down. Water, air, polluted. residue from our industrial processes. The land yields poor quality food because of all the chemicals we pour on it to increase yield. And the more we watch what is happening in the world, the easier it becomes to pray, "Thy kingdom come," the easier it becomes to sigh and cry before God for all the abominations in the land. He wants us to hate this world because he's going to destroy it. He's going to plow it up, turn it over. There'll be nothing left of it. And we've got to start with a blank canvas. God wants to hear us sighing, crying, because he wants to know that we understand how he feels. How he feels. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you up." Have you ever seen a hen with his chicks? You go in the coop and all the little chicks run to mom. And they're under her wings. And she'll put her wings out and stand there. "Come on, touch my chicks if you dare." You know, all 1.5 kilos of her. But that's what Christ's attitude. That's how we've got to feel. God wants us to feel like he does, to really understand the abominations. We really need to understand why they're abominations and that they are breaking God's law. And God's law is how God thinks, it's how God lives, and that's why Satan hates it so much. Ezekiel 33:11, just make a note of it, I'll just read it out to you for lack of time here. "Say unto them, as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." What does he want? "But the wicked turn from the way and live." He says, turn you from your evil ways. "For why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's how God thinks. That's how we've got to think. And the more we go before God with what's happening in the world, the more we sigh and cry, the more we be motivated to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then, when the kingdom does come, we will be kings and priests, rulers and teachers, under Jesus Christ, teaching what? Teaching God's law, teaching God's way of life. Won't that be wonderful? And finally, when the plan is finished, turn to Revelation 21, last scripture. When the final phase of God's plan is finished, we have Revelation 21, verse 4. This is when the crying and the sighing can stop. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Why? Because everybody, every living being, will be God beings. They'll all be living by and obeying God's law. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely." And then comes the greatest promise in the universe. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."